The words of Matthew 7 and verse 12 will probably be very familiar to many of us. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And this really is one of those key statements of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It is a peak of truth, and often it has been called the golden rule. And Edersheim, who is a Hebrew Christian scholar, he said of this statement, it is the nearest approach to absolute love of which nature is capable. J.C. Ryle said, this truth settles 100 different points. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. Now, those in the world can try and do a lot of ethical things, and they do some of those things well. But the fullness of what is here in this teaching of the Lord Jesus can only be realized by a believer, one who has got that life of Christ within them, the person who knows Jesus for themselves. And really, as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, this whole idea of being adopted into the family of God has been a key thing. And we've seen how Jesus is shown to be king, and if we come to him and trust in him, we're brought into his kingdom. And he rules and he reigns in our lives. God is a reigning, ruling, sovereign king. And we should be willing and thankful and worshipping subjects in his kingdom. But we're also told that to follow the Lord Jesus is to be brought to know God as our Father. It is to be adopted into his family. So you've got these great pictures side by side. The kingdom which deals with honouring the Lord and obeying his rule. And then the family which deals with relationship. Our relationship with God. Our relationships with others. Now the golden rule, as it's called, is dealing with family life. Specifically, relationships with others. And that has been a focus in this chapter, Matthew 7, in the opening verses. And you see, when you're saved, when God works in your life, when he brings you to himself, though you are saved as an individual by sovereign grace, you are brought into the family of God. And there is the whole family of God across the globe, through the ages. You know, John says repeatedly in his letters to believers, we are children of God. When Jesus taught his followers to pray, he taught them to pray, Our Father. But also there is the preciousness of believers knit together in local gatherings, local manifestations of the family. So, for example, the church at Ephesus is called in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the household of God. So the kingdom concept is there, the rule and reign of Christ, but there is also the family element of relationship to our Heavenly Father and to our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus, later on in Matthew 22, he says this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And in one sense, what he's saying there is this, that the whole of Scripture points to the reality of two things. What is your relationship to God? And what is your relationship then like to others? You see, our Father, Father was the favorite term that Jesus used for God. He spoke of him as Father. And when we considered the Lord's Prayer, we looked in detail at what it meant for God to be our Father. So in 1 John 3, John characterizes two families. There are the children of God and there are the children of the devil. The children of God know God in Christ. They pursue the path of righteousness. They turn away from sin. The children of the devil do not. And Paul makes a clear distinction in his writings too, because he says, look, there are the children of light and there are the children of darkness. And so there are two families in the world, the children of God by grace and the children of the devil. And this morning you belong to one of those two families. And it's knowing Jesus that makes the difference. He is the defining part and all that it brings to know God as Father. And unless you know God through Christ, the principle of verse 12 is impossible for you. Utterly impossible for you. It's only in Christ that you can look to these things to truly love one another. And that's where the focus comes. So, loving one another. Now, as we've seen before, the teaching here of the Lord Jesus, it takes the truth of the Old Testament and brings its full application and its full reality. You know, as we said, verse 12, look at what it says. This is the law and the prophets. So the whole law, as it's related to relationships with others, is summed up with love your neighbor as yourself. So the summation of the law of God in the Old Testament is, you find Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. So there is a consistent message. You need a right relationship with God and a right relationship to brethren around you. And that comes to its full realization in the Lord Jesus. So how are we to love each other? That's the question. Another way to say it is, do to others as you would have them do to you. If we are believers, since God is our loving, caring Father, when that relationship is right, then the horizontal relationships with each other will be transformed. Now, as our Lord teaches this, of course, he's making a great contrast, isn't he? And in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 12, really are coming to the climax of the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Seeking to present the standards for knowing God and living in the kingdom, what it means to know God as Father, how we should treat his word, all elements of Christian living within the kingdom. Standards, by the way, which are impossible to us in our own strength. And the Sermon on the Mount is showing us that we need Jesus, we need a Savior. And it's only when we come to him and know him that we're changed and empowered and enabled to live to God's glory. It is his life at work in us. And he started, didn't he, with the standard looking at ourselves in the Beatitudes, then regarding the world, and then looking at the word and morality and religion and money and possessions. And now the Lord Jesus is addressing human relationships. And this incredible message of Jesus, of salvation in him, of kingdom living, it covers every area of life. And in relationships, it deals with people in the family, like the verses we have in view, but also it deals with people outside the family of God, such as those verses when he taught about being salt and light in the world. It deals with how we treat others, how we perceive others, that we shouldn't judge and condemn in line with those qualifications that he gives. It says that we should have a humble attitude, that we should be quick to examine self first. You know, no one taught like the Lord Jesus these stunning things. And this is the wonder of the mind of Christ. Only he could simplify such a complex, complicated, vast area, such as human relationships, in a sentence. And as he does that, he also continues to expose all the false system and standard of the scribes and Pharisees. You know, we said they thought they had it so right, but they had it so wrong. They were not right with God as they thought they were. They were wrong about self, wrong about the world, wrong about the law of God, wrong about morality and religion and money, possessions, wrong about human relationships. They were self-righteous, they were proud, they were full of ego, they'd elevated themselves to look down on everybody else. And from the outset, they had violated this basic standard of human relationships which the Lord chose. And the whole point of this teaching, friends, is not just to show how bad we are, how sinful we are, how far off we are, though when we receive it properly, it does challenge us and cut us, as it were, makes us realize that we're unqualified to be in God's kingdom. But from there, we realize that we have one who saves us and delivers us and enables us. And that's why in verses 13 to 14, Jesus gives the invitation. He says, now I've shown you your need, now I've shown you where you are, now I've shown you that broad is the way to destruction, here's the way to life. Enter by the narrow gate. And so he's making this great contrast between the false religion and standard of the Pharisees and the way of truth and the way of life. So what then does he say about our relationships? How should they be? Well, loving somebody has two sides, a negative side and a positive side. It means that when you love somebody, you do some things, and it means that you don't do other things. So that's why in verses 1 to 6, you have negative instruction, and then in verses 7 to 12, you have positive instruction. So in verses 1 to 6, effectively, he's been saying, look, if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, if you're going to love the way God wants you to love, if love is going to rule our lives and guide our human interaction, then we must realize that love doesn't criticize. That love doesn't judge and condemn and damn people who don't come up to our apparent standard. But love is more than just not doing things. It is also positively acting in a certain way, and that's why we have this instruction as well. So look at verse 12. Therefore, whatever, or all things whatsoever. It's not just what you think, not just a few things, not even many things. It is all things that you want men to do to you, do also to them. We are to do as we would have done to us. Now, friends, that doesn't mean that it's going to be returned to you. It doesn't mean that if you live like that others will act towards you in that way. In fact, it's likely that they won't act like that. But that doesn't change what we should do if we love Jesus and follow him. Yes, love does not judge, love does not criticize, but love in these terms also reaches out and does for others what it would wish done to itself, even though it may never be returned. That's incredibly challenging. And it's also utterly unique to the Word of God, to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And you say, really? You know, there are many human religions and many human ideas and philosophies that have something similar in what they say, but they only focus on the negative. They don't look at the positive because it's beyond them. Let me give you some examples of what I mean. So in the rabbinical tradition, the Hebrew Rabbi Hillel had this negative principle. What is hateful to yourself, don't do to someone else. Only the negative. In other words, withhold or refrain from doing bad things to others. Confucius, this is what he taught. What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Epictetus said, what you avoid suffering yourself, don't inflict on others. The Stoics said, what you do not want to be done to you, don't do to anyone else. The world knows what not to do, but they're incapable of going beyond that. There's a sense in which we can all withhold action, evil action. There's a sense in which we can all refrain from something, but there's a major problem in that. The sinful nature of man is selfish. Man is totally dominated by self. But he can understand a negative principle like those ones that I've just mentioned. Why? Because we don't do something in case someone does it back to us. So, for example, you get mad and you think you could take someone on, but then you realize that actually you probably couldn't take them on and you don't do it. You're not restrained because you've got love for that other person. You're restrained because you're fearful of what might happen to you if you do. We all have that tendency to be self-seeking, and so it becomes a self-serving negative principle that is dressed up as something worthy. But in reality, it's self-preservation. And there are lots of principles like that in the world. You know, you heard it, honesty is the best policy. But that's advocated so you don't get caught in a lie. Protect self. It's refraining from doing, refraining from saying. And let me tell you something, you don't need faith in Jesus to do that. You can do that on your own. It's got nothing to do with the selfless love that the Lord Jesus is speaking about. Because the love that Jesus is talking about here is a love that continues to do and do and do what it wishes will be done to itself, even though it knows it will never be that way. The manner of life that Jesus is speaking of here is beyond our natural capabilities. It is impossible to us. Why? Because in our sinful state, we cannot do this because our hearts are corrupt. 2 Timothy 3, despising good, men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And whilst we may not want to admit that, it is true. And generally people, they look to themselves, love themselves, they hate those who do good. You know, is that person suddenly going to then go around and do good to others with no thought of themselves? Now, there are people who do good things, as it were, from time to time. But it's not a pattern of life, and it'll never be purely motivated, free-giving pattern of life. Titus 3:3, people are hateful and hating one another. Why? Deep down we know it, we are selfish, and protecting self is one of our key motivations. So that negative principle is compelled to act in a certain way by fear. Well, I'm not going to do that to them so that they don't do it back to me. But the positive teaching of Jesus, true love, goes beyond that. Fear is common to man because of the selfish impulse. But love, true love, comes from God alone. As one explains, the world in his ethics can restrain itself from doing certain things because of fear, but will not find the power to do other things of a goodness nature because it doesn't have the love of God shed abroad in its heart. That demands the knowledge of Christ. You see, the believer shouldn't be characterized by self-protection, self-preservation. By the grace of God and the power of Christ working in us, we go beyond that. You know, Paul says something very interesting about Timothy. Listen to what he says in Philippians 2, verses 19 to 21. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. And here it is. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Why? He says, all seek their own. Not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Timothy is different because Christ has changed his heart. So he's no longer living for self, for his own, he's living for Jesus. You see, only Christ can change a selfish heart. So the power for living like this, friends, doesn't come from some positive thinking, doesn't come as we try to whip ourselves up. It comes from outside of us. It has to come when the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is present in our life. What's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love. You know, if the life of God is present in our lives, if the love of God abides in us, if the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, if the fruit of the Spirit is love, if we are commanded to love one another as He has loved us, if it is there through the Scriptures as a reality that should be present in our lives as the people of God, then we need to respond to that. As one says, how can we expect God to be merciful to us if we are merciless to our neighbor? How can we expect Him to deal liberally with us if we are eaten up with selfishness? Let us not forget that whatever need others have of us, the same need we have of God, as we sow sparingly or bountifully, so will our reaping be. It means to be aware of what you would desire for you and do it for someone else, whether they're deserving or not. You know your needs, don't you, friends? And when you see that in others, true love meets that need. Do to them what you would do for yourself. And that is so, so far away from the mind that has not been renewed by the Lord Jesus. Without Christ, we are self-serving, and even the good things that we do generally have a dubious motivation, but free, total, sacrificial, selfless giving for the benefit of someone else without any desire of expectation of return is absent in this world. Everyone seeks their own. That's why Romans 3 says, there is none that does good, not one. Only Jesus can enable us to live like this. And you say, well, why should we obey this? Well, let me give you some answers to that. God's purpose demands it. You know, look at what it says in verse 12. This is the law and the prophets. This is the sum of scripture in this area. When you read through the Ten Commandments, what they are really saying is this: love the Lord your God with everything, love your neighbor as yourself. And the rest of the Old Testament expands on that, where it's done, where it's not done, and the consequences of that. It's just so basic, really, a living relationship with God, realizing the cost of what has made that happen transforms our outlook. When we're taken up with Jesus, we have a self-sacrificing attitude as a consequence. I will do good to others even though it will cost me and they may not be able to return it. James 2 verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. If you're looking for the law of the king, if you are looking for the rule of his kingdom over relationships, here it is. Love them. Do for them what you would have done for yourself. That's what Jesus calls us to here. Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. So when you love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled the law because you're not going to kill him, steal from him, cheat him, etc. And Paul goes on in that passage to detail all of those commandments. Loving one another is key. You know, people are so quick to say, oh, the Bible, so complicated. How can you ever get to grips with it all? Well, the Christian, saved by grace and united to Christ, quite simply is to love his neighbor as himself. And that is the principle that governs all our human relationships, particularly in the household of faith. And when we've been made new by the grace of God, surely we want to please and obey our King. Obedience to Christ and his word is the mark of a converted person. What did God say? To obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience is the mark of a child of God. His purpose demands it. But also, God's promise encourages it. And this is seen through the word in our text, therefore. And that is looking back to the promise that is found in verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, this is amazing. We are free to give to others and to do for others, to sacrifice for others, to love others, because we can be confident that in giving up all we have to someone else, we have an ultimate and eternal resource to replenish our own needs. Knowing the promise of God to me here, that he will give me all that I need, that he will keep me and provide for me with his never-ending resources, should liberate us. As one says, I can do unto others what I would do for myself without fear of having nothing left, because all I have to do is turn to my loving Father who gives me bread for every day, takes care of me every way, and I shall never do without that which I need. But that is so far from the way we live because we are so selfish and possessive. How can we be free to give to others? By knowing that God will give back to us what we need. Sometimes we feel that prompting, don't we, to invest in someone's life. We see their need, but then we get concerned about our own situation. Now, we have to be wise, but there is also a trusting in the Lord to provide. Now, verses 7 to 8 isn't just a blank check. There are some conditions. So to claim that promise, you must be a child of God. Unless you know God as Father, through saving faith in Jesus, you can't go to him as Father. You must be living in obedience to him. 1 Peter 3, 7, in the context of godly marriages, it says, honor the Lord that your prayers may not be hindered. 1 John 3, 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Our motive must be selfless. If it's just about our own desires, we're in trouble. James 4, 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And you must be submissive to his will. 1 John 5, 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we persist, don't we, in asking. That real engagement with the Lord in our prayer, to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking. Why does God want us to persevere? To strengthen our relationship with Him, so that it becomes deeper and richer and more meaningful when we go to Him. It's only by dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, as one says, that my heart will be prepared to act rightly towards my neighbor. Why am I desiring to live in that way? Why do I desire to do to others what I would want them to do to me? It glorifies God, and whatever I give away of myself, whatever good He uses me to bring in others, He will always provide for me, even when others do not. So I rest on His promise, rely on His grace, and in thankfulness for His grace, live like this. His promise encourages me to live like this. But also, He's demonstrated the pattern Himself. Listen to this, Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. You know, if I go around and say, oh, I love Jesus, but I don't obey Him, and I don't commend Him, and I don't show His life at work in me, what am I doing? You know, this links to the wonder of the application of the illustration in verse 11. Look at what it says there. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? So if earthly fathers, with all of their failing and their corrupt and sinful nature, give good things out of a sense of parental love, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is genuinely good? Luke adds that this gift is bound up in the Holy Spirit. And the most glorious demonstration of this generosity, this giving of God, is the giving of His own Son for us. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, He could have done, could have planned a different way, but He didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And the point is this, if fallen, sinful fathers give their children the basics of life, don't you think God will do that? God is the absolute giving Father who gives to His children what they need, knowing full well that they can't give back to Him anything. And if that's the way He is, then it should be the way that we are as His children towards others. And first and foremost, by the way, in the family of faith. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. God's purpose demands it, His promise encourages us to do it, and He has demonstrated this pattern in full. How can we say that we are His children and do less for others? And that is why there is such majesty in the way the Lord Jesus draws it all together. And He says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's incredibly challenging, friends. And as believers, if that's our state this morning, we are still so much aware of that ongoing battle with sin. We know how far we fall short. We know that fight against self which seeks to dominate. And we need to be humbled again and brought by the matchless love and grace of God back to Jesus. And realize that all our strength is bound up in Him, our union with Him. We can't do this ourselves. And then as we do that, we'll be in a better position to love as He loves, to be unselfish in our conduct. And that is why it's so comforting for us to know this morning that God, who has begun that work in you, He will bring it through to completion. He hasn't just set you off and said, right, this is the standard, on you go, get it sorted out. He gives us the strength we need, and that's why we've got to rely upon Him. And as believers, when we know something of the love of Christ poured out in our hearts, we need to pray that we would know that so much more and to present our bodies as a living sacrifice and realizing that the only capacity we have to genuinely love one another is as the love of God is poured out in us and through us. 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You know, we can't control what others say about us. We can't control what they may do to us. But we can, with God's enabling and empowering, control what we say about others and what we do to others. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're frustrated with these things and you feel it's just impossible to live like this. You've got no capacity to live like this. You're right. You need to be brought to the end of yourself and know that it's not about trying harder. You know, we've not treated our neighbor as we would have our neighbor treat us. We need salvation because we have violated God and we've violated each other. And we need Jesus above everything to save us and change us and live in us and enable us to live in a way that brings him glory and transforms our relationship with God and our relationship with others. So, friend, let me ask you this morning, will you surrender to Jesus Christ? Will you turn from sin and trust him? Will you let him enter your life and make you a new creation? Because it's only as the life of Christ is in you that you are capable of loving others in a way that mirrors something of the love of Jesus. And when that is displayed, there really is nothing like it in all the world. May God help us. Amen. Well, let's sing together our closing hymn this morning, 689. Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord, abide in him always and feed on his word. 689.